Let's go to the Word and we'll read together. We're in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 5 this morning. If you're willing and able, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And I'm going to read just a few verses and follow with me in your hearts. I'm going to read from verse 2. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon, and they set it in its place again. And when they arose the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left on it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Father, thank you for the reading of your word. And now the opportunity together to study, to consider, to reflect, to mix our faith with your word this morning. We pray once again, you'll quicken us according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's be seated together. Okay, we'll take time to reset the stage, to review as we're going into chapter 5 this morning. We'll consider the setting, which we find back in chapter 4. We remember the Philistines were a very consistent enemy of Israel. We read back in chapter 4 that the Philistines, this particular battle, they were defeated by the Philistines, and about 4,000 men are killed. The ancient Philistines immigrated from Greece around 1200 BC, and they occupied the region down the coast of Israel on the Mediterranean. The modern Palestinians in that region are from Arab background. Same region, both enemies of Israel, but not the same people. The ancient Philistines were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's led into exile and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. There's no traces of them today. But the Philistines are consistent enemies of Israel all the way through much of their history. 150 times in the books of Samuel alone, we read about the Philistines. And in this particular battle, 4,000 men are killed. So when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And we considered this together. That was a good question to ask. Why has this happened to us? They should have gone to Samuel, who is now an established prophet, and they should have sought the Lord and turned to him and been made sure that they were right with God, but they did not do that. It really was time for them to seek God and maybe go to Samuel. He would have had a good word for them. How do we know that? Because the next time Samuel shows up on the scene is chapter 7, and this is what he says to them. "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts and put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So their defeat is directly connected to a spiritual principle that is in play. They were not honoring God. They were not reverencing God. They had idolatry that they were entertaining, and therefore they were suffering defeat. But they took things into their own hands, so to speak, and they decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into the camp. And they treated it like a good luck charm. They treated it more like an idol than their faith being in God. Their faith was more in this object, that somehow it would bring them a deliverance. They say, "It may save us," not "He may save us," but they put their faith in the Ark. So the Philistines fought them again, And it was an incredible defeat. In fact, 30,000 foot soldiers were killed that time. Again, it was needful for them to seek God, but they didn't do that. We don't read that they did that. And the last words of the chapter is that the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of the Lord has been captured. And this is unthinkable for the Israelites, that the ark would have been captured and taken by the enemy. The ark, of course, was where God chose to manifest his presence in dwelling with his people. And now the ark had been removed. We made comment that the ark represents the very centerpiece of the gospel or the Christian life. The ark speaks of the fact that God is present with us. And we can say as New Testament believers, God's presence is in us. That we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's all by his grace. And that awareness of his grace is so important in a church, in the pulpit, and in every believer, and in our hearts, that our position, our salvation, our Christian life must so be closely, firmly rooted in the principle of grace. We have the hard lesson that we learn from the book of Galatians, how that the Galatians had the gospel and they were living in grace. And Paul said, you did run so well when you were in grace, but who has hindered you because you have departed from the gospel of grace and gone back to works and gone back to the law, and you have been hindered. And that can happen in a believer's life. It can happen in a church. It can happen in the Sahara Hills of Odisha and in our own country, departing from grace, losing sight of the most important tenets of the gospel, that we are objects of grace, that God has graced us. Ephesians 1:6, oh, to the praise of the glory of his grace, through which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And Paul said to the Galatians, I would ask of you, did you receive the Spirit by faith or by works? And they lost sight of the fact that it was by grace. We must guard the ark as a church, as a pastor, as each one of us in this church family, as Christians in our personal life. We must guard the ark. We must be sure that we are living in grace and that we are spirit-filled, that we are yielded to him, and our Christian life is not the efforts of our own works in the flesh, but it is the fruit of the Spirit of God who is present with us and in us. So in chapter 5, we see now the ark is with the Philistines. And in this chapter, there is a strong message of the superiority of God over other false gods, little g gods. It's similar to how the plagues of Egypt would address the false gods of Egypt when he delivered them. So let's look at the chapter together. The Philistines took the Ark of God and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. This was the main city of five Philistine cities. It's about 3 miles from the Mediterranean coast. Today, it's the most excavated out of the cities, and the ruins are there to be visited. And the Philistines took the Ark of God, and they brought it into the house of Dagon. And Dagon is one of the principal deities of the Philistines. He had the head and hands of a man, and the tail of a fish, and he was considered to be the fertility god. The weather and the rain and the crops, they would give offerings with an abundant harvest to Dagon. If you follow up the Mediterranean to the coast of Syria, again, you can see where they have uncovered a temple of Dagon. They have found inscriptions and standing stones erected to this fertility god. This is where they brought the ark to the temple of Dagon, and they set the ark before the idol of Dagon. By the way, remember Samuel overlaps with the time of Judges, and the last listed judge in the book of Judges was also someone who faced the Philistines, and his name was Samson. And this history is very close. They would have remembered the story and the history of Samson very well. And Samson destroyed a temple just like this one in Gaza. And the Philistines, again, certainly would remember that recent history. Gaza is only about 25 miles from Ashdod, where this temple was. And let me read to you from Judges 16. You remember, they put out Samson's eyes, they bound him in fetters, they put him in the mill, he's grinding in the prison in humiliation. And it says, "Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, 'Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy.' And when the people saw him, they praised their god. And they said, 'Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the deliverer of our land, destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead.' And so it happened when their hearts were merry, they said, 'Call for Samson that he may perform for us.' And they stationed him between two pillars. And Samson said to the lad who led him by the hand, 'Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them.' And the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof, watching while Samson performed. And Samson called to the Lord, saying, 'O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my eyes.' And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and one on his left. And he said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it, so that the dead that were killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life." You can be sure the Philistines knew that story. It was fairly recent history. And now, though, it seemed as though things had changed. Now the Philistines had the Ark of God in this particular temple of Dagon. What an incredible turnaround. So verse 3, they wake up in the morning, and there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. A coincidence? A freak accident? Perhaps some of them thought. To fall prostrate like this, of course, was a position of worship or submission or humility. It was picturing one having superiority over the other. And there's an important principle for us here. Don't miss it. Here it is. Idols fall in the presence of God. 1 John 5:21, the last verse in 1 John, John says, "Dear children, keep yourself from idols." And we might say, well, does that apply to us in the 21st century Western world? Perhaps more so. Absolutely. There are idols all around us looking for our worship, because we were made to worship. And if we are not worshiping God, we will be worshiping something. So that verse is very relevant to us. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. The question is, how do we keep ourselves from idols? You want to get the victory over idolatry in your life, or a particular vice that seems to have your attention, your life, your worship, so to speak? Where the presence of God is, idols fall. The key is not to focus on your idols. The key is to focus on God, to make sure the ark is in its place, to make sure the temple is filled, to make sure you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And then flesh loses its strength and its power. This is Galatians 5:16. Listen carefully. It says, "Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Say it again, walk in the Spirit, and here's the result, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Notice it's not the other way around. It doesn't say, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, and you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that. It says, be filled with the Spirit, and then you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's a wonderful victory that comes through yielding and resting, not striving and working. It is a grace victory. It is a fruit of the Christian life. My stewardship is just to ensure that I am walking in the Spirit, and the idols will fall. It's an incredible principle. But what did they do? They took Dagon, and they set it in its place again. And we say, oh no, don't do that. Don't set it in its place again. But that's what the Philistines did. And in fact, that's what Israel did all through their history also. And that's what we do too. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But that's okay. Then we rebound and we come back through grace. We come back to God. We seek him afresh. We ensure the temple is filled again. And we get victory again. And eventually, those idols will not be put back anymore. God will give us victory. There's a clear message in this passage on the that God is superior to Dagon, in fact, to any other gods. Let me read you some verses. Psalm 135:5. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods, little g. Psalm 95:3, for the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. Deuteronomy 10:17, the Lord your God is supreme over all gods and all powers. 1 Chronicles 16:25, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised and to be feared above all gods. A couple more because I don't think you're getting it yet. Psalm 97:9, for you, Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. 86:8, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, and nothing to compare with your works. And 2 Chronicles 6:14, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth. And this is a further evidence of the impotence of Dagon, that they had to set him back on his place again. The futility and foolishness of that, isn't it? That man would make an idol in a certain image, set the idol up, fasten it with nails, and then bow down and worship it. So foolish. This is an incredible, there's several passages in Isaiah particularly that address this, the foolishness of idolatry. That man was made in the image of God, and one quote is that then man returned the favor and created God in his own image and cut down a tree. It says in Isaiah 44 that he lays out how man will cut down a tree, he'll use half of it to burn on the fire to make his bread and his meat, and the other half he'll carve into an idol and bow down and worship it. And God says how foolish that is. This is Isaiah 46, and in this passage, God says, he says, men who have idols carry their idols, but, O Israel, I have carried you. What a beautiful truth that is. Listen to this, Isaiah 46 from verse 1. Bel, the name of one of the gods, bows down. Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne, carried, by beasts of burden. The picture here is that when they are moving, they have to pick up their idols, put it on a horse or whatever, and the idol is like bowed down. And it's being carried. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnant of the people of Israel, you who I have upheld since your birth. I have carried you since you were born, even to your old age and gray hairs. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you. They make the idols and carry the idols. He says, I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and rescue you. Praise God. For whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and they carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. But from that spot it cannot move itself. Even though someone would cry out to it, it cannot answer. It cannot save them from their troubles. Remember this, keep in mind, take it to heart, God says. I am God, and there is no other. Wow, amazing. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases, meaning he is sovereign. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes that do not see, ears but they cannot hear, noses but they do not smell, hands but they do not handle, feet that they do not walk. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. But O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is your help and shield. So Dagon fell on his face, and they set it back in its place. So what happens the next morning? There was Dagon once again fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, the head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands now broken off, and only the torso was left. And by the way, another aside, we will see later in Samuel, that Goliath, who was a Philistine champion, will face David, who was Israel's champion, and Goliath would also fall on his face and have his head removed. He had Dagon in his heart. In fact, when he came out to David, it says that he cursed David by his gods. And David responded and said, I come to you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. And reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and he struck the Philistine in the forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead. And here it is, and he fell face down on the ground. And David ran and stood over him and took the Philistine's own sword and drew it from the sheath. And after he had killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. And the Philistines should have also here recognized the inferiority or even the defeat, so to speak, of Dagon in light of Yahweh. But they came up with this particular tradition or superstition that neither the priests of Dagon or any who came into Dagon's house would tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. If nothing else, that would help them remember the helplessness of their God as it fell in the temple. But notice, we don't read of any repentance here. We don't read that the Philistines suddenly turned and said, oh, let us turn to the God of Israel. They could have repented, but they didn't. Dagon couldn't save them, but Yahweh could. If they had turned to him, maybe it would have been a different story. A good example of that is what we read in Jonah, when Jonah is sent to the people of Nineveh. And he has that very short message of judgment, one sentence almost. And listen to the response. So the people of Nineveh believed God. And they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man or beast eat or drink, but be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Listen to this. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster he had said he would bring upon them. And here are the last words, and he did not do it. He heard their prayers, their tears, saw their repentance, and it moved them. But we don't read that with the Philistines. But we read verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. And this anthropomorphic expression of the hand of God being heavy on them, 9 times here in the next few chapters, he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both in Ashdod and its territory. This Hebrew word for tumors, it means to swell. It refers to boils and ulcers, and most commentators agree it was probably hemorrhoids. And that's what they were suffering from. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, verse 7, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us and Dagon our God." Notice they knew that it was the hand of God, but they still didn't repent. Instead, they said, "Let's just get rid of that thing. Let's get rid of the ark. It's not a trophy of war anymore. It's an instrument of judgment, and we need to get rid of it." And that's typically what people do. They either get right with God, or they want to get rid of him. They either run, or they draw near. They either change, or they preserve their life. But here they decided, let's get rid of the ark. So verse 8, "Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the Lord of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' And they said, 'Let the ark of God be carried away to Gath.'" Thanks a lot for sending it to Gath. Just 12 miles up the road. So they carried the ark of God of Israel away. Verse 9, "So it was, after they carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore," verse 10, "they sent the ark of God to Ekron." Just one place and then the next place. Let's just get rid of it. Move it on. This was about 10 miles north of Gath, all in the same region. "So it was when the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, 'They have brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people.'" Verse 11, "So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and they said, 'Send away the ark of God to Israel.'" It reminds us of Pharaoh. Remember when he said, Who is God that I should obey him? Who is the God of Israel that I should obey him?" And God said to Moses, "Okay, you watch, Moses, what I'm going to do now." And Pharaoh's saying, "I will not, but he will." And he did let the people go. And here, they said, "Send it back to Israel. Let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, seemingly other forms of judgment taking place as well. And the hand of God was very heavy there." Verse 12, "And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." This is figuratively that their cry went up into the heavens. These are not prayers of repentance. They did not turn. In fact, 7 months the ark was in Philistia. 7 months, it seems, that these events were going on. But we don't read of repentance. We don't read of turning. But both chapter 4 and this chapter 5 shows us an incredible lesson and message about God's sovereignty. Neither Israel, God's own people, or the Philistines could control or resist the will of God. We think about the ark, and we could say you cannot put God in a box, so to speak. It was symbolic that God would manifest his presence to his people, but you can't put God in a box. You cannot manipulate his will to yours. But it's that we would submit our will to his. May we seek him and desire to be rightly related to him, to be yielded, to be right with him, to be spirit-filled. May we not send the ark away, but may we be rightly related to God and be blessed by him as we follow him and seek his will. Amen?
Amen.
So, Father, we pray together. We thank you for this time of just exercising our hearts and minds in your word this morning. We thank you for the instruction, the principles, the lessons. Oh, Lord, please give us grace and wisdom and faith to apply them to our lives, to our walk of faith. Help us, each one, even from the youngest to the oldest, from the newer believer to the older believer, or help each one of us afresh learn again and again the blessed experience of your Spirit filling us, leading us, guiding us, convicting us, changing us. Let us be aware of your great grace, be conscious of your presence, and be seeking your heart and will in our lives, we pray. We pray for perhaps some here or listening online this morning. Perhaps you're not sure of your salvation. But here is the good news that God has promised, has given us the incredible promise and comfort of the gospel that he will be with you, he will dwell with you and in you if you would just put your faith in him, put your faith in Jesus. Even right now, this very moment, just reach in your heart, just say, oh God, I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. I don't want religion. I don't want tradition or works. I want to be a grace believer. And I come to you by grace, by faith. I ask you, please save me today. Bless me and lead me in a personal walk and relationship with you. So together we thank you for your word in this time, and bless it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.